I'm in Hosea 6 and 7 this morning. Do you remember the story in the book of Matthew when Jesus got into a boat and his disciples followed him? And they weren't in the boat very long. Jesus went to sleep. Now, I don't know if the 2,000-year-old boat that I saw in Israel was the boat that they got into. There's men that would give you an outline if you'd like one. They'll come forward and give you one. It was one in the bulletin, but if you didn't get one, raise your hand. Sorry. The boat I saw in Israel would not be a sleeping boat. It had rough-hewn planks and round, supports underneath. I'm not coming up with the right word, but it would not be Jesus must have been tired, I guess what I'm trying to say. And he went to sleep, and his disciples are taking this boat, maybe 20-foot, 25-foot Galilean fishing boat. And as they're going across the sea, a storm comes up. And the storm was significant enough that the text in Matthew says that the waves were covering the ship. So no matter how big, no matter how seaworthy, when the waves start covering the ship, that's a scary thing. And the disciples wake Jesus up. Now, nobody likes getting woke up. But can you imagine getting woke up by these guys and they're screaming, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." And as I thought about this a little bit this week, I thought, what did they expect him to do? Grab an oar? Help them trim the sail? The text says that when he rebuked the wind and the waves, and the wind and the waves sat down because he said so, that they marveled and said, "Who can do this?" I don't know what exactly they expect him to do. I think they just wanted him to be terrified and miserable with him, because that's how twisted our human personalities are. You know, if we are upset and twisted and all our innards in a bind, we don't want anybody else to be sleeping. That wouldn't be right. When they woke him, Jesus said to them, "Why are you fearful?" And to us, it's duh, there's a storm here. But it's a legitimate question. Why are you fearful? They were in a boat with the Creator God, he who spoke, and the sea was made. He who spoke, and the winds were created. And so he says to them, "O ye of little dinky faith." And then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Little faith. Immature faith. Insignificant faith. Dinky faith. I sometimes am afraid. Jeremy already touched on that this morning. Not my fear, but that we get afraid when pain comes. I believe God. I trust him for my salvation. I try to trust him for the joy and contentment in my life. I do love Jesus. But there are times in my life when I wonder if I don't love me more than he loves me, and that concerns me. I mean, I know that I look out for me, and I know that I like me, and sometimes when I see things going that I think are going wrong, I wonder if he loves me as much as I love me, and I doubt whether or not Jesus really has my best interest on his mind, on his heart. I doubt sometimes whether I can be both Christ-like and content. Sometimes I have insignificant, tiny, immature faith. I think that's what's going on here in this text. In verses 1 through 3, of Hosea chapter 6, after two chapters of one condemnation, one indictment after another in chapters 4 and 5, Hosea's come to the first three verses of chapter 6, and he's talked about repentance. First word of chapter 6 is come, come. And he talks about understanding who God is, and he talks about coming to him. And we know, we learned last week, that we must seek a knowledge of God, that children of God, Christians, ought to chase God because we know that God is good. And we know that that kind of repentance where I turn from myself, we talked about this last week, that repentance is foundational to being a Christian. You must repent from who you are and repent from who you think God ought to be and embrace him for who he is and embrace your own wickedness for what it is to be a Christian. And then it is revelatory of whether or not you're a Christian if you continue to embrace that you are wicked and that you're a sinner and that you need to repent. Repentance ought not be strange to us. It ought not be something we do twice a year when an evangelist comes. It ought not be something we do occasionally. Repentance from who I was, am as a sinner, and who God would want me to be to embrace that should be something that happens every day, every moment, every part of every day. It ought to be part of the warp and woof of who I am. Repentant. I am. It's who I ought to be. So, if we know this, if we know that repentance is part of being a Christian, and we know that God is good and that contentment and true life flow from a knowledge of God, then why? Why do we doubt? And why do we go back to our old ways? Look in the text that we have in front of you this morning. Come, let us return in chapter 6, verse 1. Look at chapter 7, verse 10. In the middle of the verse, I find this phrase, but they do not return to the Lord their God. And then again, at the last verse of chapter 7, he says, they return, but not to the Most High. They're going someplace else. Incomplete repentance, I would propose to you, is not repentance. If you don't go all the way back to God, it is at best a half-baked repentance. I think I can see in chapters 6 and 7 several pictures of an incomplete repentance. And perhaps they're questionable things in your and my life, or that these pictures are pictures of our questionable repentance. My outline this morning then, pictures of half-baked repentance. Number one, half-baked repentance is short-lived like fog. Let me read chapter 6, verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? Your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Your KJV says your goodness is as a morning cloud. The NIV says your love is like the morning mist. We all understand this word picture. Here in Wisconsin, because of the snow cover and the ice, the ground is cold, and pretty soon, this is going to happen, folks. Sun's going to be up a little earlier, and it's going to warm the earth, and there's going to be a nice warm weather system come from down south. And when that happens, and the warm air hits the cold ground, we're going to wake up one of these March mornings, and the whole world is going to be pea soup. It is going to be so thick, you won't be able to see across the road. It happens every spring, right? Now, we know how long it's going to last. It's going to last about maybe 9, 10 o'clock. And the sun comes up and it burns off that fog. The fog goes away. It's going to last for a couple hours at best. That's how long it lasts. So in our life, here's this sermon, or here's this principle, here's something that happened and it touches our heart. And so we turn, we repent. But how long does it last? Is our repentance short-lived? Is it like a morning fog? Does it last until we get home? Are we kind all the way through Sunday lunch? Do we withdraw those claws and treat our family members as the children of God that they are all the way through Sunday dinner? Does our determination that we made in this place to put God first, it may be God first in our finances, does it last long enough through our next visit to Amazon.com? I think there are reasons in this text for our morning fog repentance, for our short-lived repentance. First, I see A, repentance is short-lived when we won't receive God's word. Let me read verse 5 to you. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. Get that idea that he goes into a woods and it's the prophets that are in God's hand that he's cutting with them with. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. I have hewn them by the prophets. We all hate nagging. No one likes to be reminded of what we think we already know. No one wants to be told that we have failed to meet expectations. Nobody wants to be reminded of our failures. I've seen this on the face of my children when I've asked them to do something again. I see it all too often on the face, whether it's at school or here, on the face of those who are listening to the preaching of God's word. There's a boredom mixed with tolerance. It's like I'm slowly killing them. If the word of God is boring or painful, what's wrong? Is it not because we are carnal or that we are choking on us? God reminds us to do right. At the end of verse 5, he says, Hosea compares God's reminders to a flash of lightning. You know, the lightning goes boom and then it's gone. And I think that's how minute our attention span is. Here, we're focused on one thing. It's amusing working with the grandchildren. If you don't like what they're doing, all you have to do is put another toy in front of them. Bang, they change. They have completely forgotten what happened last. And I'm afraid too often that's what our goodness is like. We are diverted so quickly. Verse 6 would be a great verse to memorize if you are a memorizer of God's word. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. This is what God is looking for as he preaches to you, as he teaches you through his prophets, or we don't have prophets today, but as we learn the word of God from the reading of God's word or from the preaching of God's word, that what God wants is he gives us mercy. He desires mercy. He wants us to reciprocate this. God has been merciful to us, and therefore he wants us to be like him in this. He wants us to buy that characteristic. Can you imagine how exciting it is for God? Remember back in Job chapter 1, Satan shows up in the throne room of God Almighty, and God says, "Where you been?" And Satan says, "Oh, you know, going whatever, doing whatever I want." And God says, "Have you thought about Job?" And Satan mutters under his breath, "Curse him. Yeah, Job." Let's go back to what God says. Have you thought about Job? Have you looked at Job lately? Why did God do that? I'll tell you why. Because he was beaming from one side to another. You say, God gets... Yeah. Here he says, I desire mercy. This is the characteristic that I have demonstrated to you. I'd like to see it. Just the pride that a father or a parent takes when he says, there's my kid doing what I would do. And in this case, it's a good thing. We don't like it when they do what we do, and it's a bad thing. But here's my kid doing the right thing. Praise God. Half-baked repentance. It's like a short-lived fog. And part of the reason we have short-lived repentance is because we don't embrace God's word. We don't take God's word and reflect his character. We don't listen to the preaching with an application that says, I'm going to do this. This is the way I'm going to live. This is who I'm going to... We don't do that. And when we don't do that, then we have half-baked repentance that's like fog. And another reason that our repentance is short-lived is because we don't make the changes necessary. We don't separate from the sin. We repent, and then we go right back to the same hog slop. We go back to the same place. Verse 7, but like men, my New King James says, some of the translations actually put the word Adam here. That is the Hebrew word. He says, like Adam, what did Adam do? Well, Adam was given a responsibility, and he blew it. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. They dealt treacherously with me. Okay, so what does our short-lived repentance do, and or how is it affected by us being like Adam? Well, verse 8 says, Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. I've got four blanks there, four different kinds of behavior that we do, and I think in verse 8 we see violence. Gideon was a city that was designated as a city of refuge by God and Moses. In other words, if you accidentally killed someone so that you didn't get killed by the family of the guy that you accidentally killed, you could run to the city of refuge, and there you would await a fair trial. Doesn't mean you got away with it. It means you'd get a fair trial, that the people who were out to get you couldn't kill you in that place. And so, like many prison situations, there were sometimes some bad people that would be hanging out there. They had gotten away with it for a while. And he says of this place, my New King James reads, defiled with blood. Some translations say, and I think the one that Joe used this morning, said something about being tracked with blood. It's like, here's these people, they've come and they've killed, and now there's blood on their feet, and the ground is covered with footprints of other people's blood that these guys are stamping on the ground here. That's the kind of place, this Gilead, a place that was supposed to be a refuge, had become a place where evil people trampled on innocent lives. Perhaps Hosea mentions this because of something that happened during his life. There was a guy who was the king of Samaria. His name was Remaliah. He's one of the guys not mentioned in Hosea 1:1. Hosea says, in the realm of Jeroboam the second, it doesn't say Jeroboam the second in your Bible, just says Jeroboam, but it is the second guy. And then he lists the kings in Judah, and we pointed out when we were in Hosea 1:1 that Hosea doesn't list the rest of the kings in the land of Samaria. Well, there's this one guy, his name was Remaliah. He wasn't king very long, and he had, like, his captain of the guard was a guy by the name of Pekah. And Pekah has an insurrection against his master king. The Bible tells about it in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 25. I think the text is going to be here. I read, then Pekah, the son of Remaliah, an officer of his, conspired against him and killed him in Samaria, in the citadel of the king's house, along with Argob and Aria. And with him, here's why I came to this text and why I think Hosea uses the city of Gilead in this text. And with him were 50 men of Gilead. He killed him and reigned in his place. Now, Samaria is west of Jordan and in the northern part of Israel. Gilead is east of Jordan in the southern part. It's over in Transjordan, maybe, where we would, in the Bible, we'd think about Edom. It's down in that area, heading down to Petra. These 50 men from this place travel the 100 or so miles to be part of a coup. They're mercenaries. They're gangsters. That's the kind of people that were in Shechem. So he speaks of violence. In verse 9, he talks about robbery. It's worse than that, though. Let me read it. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. I notice that the King James on the screen did not use on the way to Shechem. Sometimes some translations are more literal than others. Some are more dynamic. Some take a word picture or a place and they translate it. Instead of putting down the actual name of the place, they'll translate what it means, and so hence the discrepancy. But on the way to Shechem, that was another of the cities of refuge. And so here are these priests. They've banded together. It says Israel is defiled after that in my New King James. These priests have banded together for the purpose of abusing people who are on their way to the city of refuge. Here's somebody who's maybe, he's afraid of somebody that's going to get retribution and kill him. So what does he do? He goes and he grabs the gold that's in his house. He sticks it in his pocket and he heads to Shechem as fast as he can, knowing that the people going there are going to have such cash. The priests have put together a company, it says. It's like they've gathered together for this purpose. They're gangsters. And here they come. And notice it says that they commit lewdness. Today, when we hear the word lewd, we think of a sexual connotation. The English word is actually from a Saxon origin, and it means ignorance. It means unlearned. So the NIV translates it this way, carrying out their wicked schemes. So the priests have banded together for the purpose of villainous behavior. They're gangsters. They're robbers. Verse 10, we see harlotry. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is harlotry in Egypt. Now, we know that the whole topic or theme is spiritual harlotry, but I think here there's a physical harlotry that he talks about, and he says that it is a horrible thing. Verses 1 to 3, I think we see fraud. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered and the wickedness of Samaria. They have committed fraud. A thief comes in. A band of robbers takes spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them before. We grow accustomed to sin. And so that we don't think it's any longer sin. But God still says it's sin. In fact, God sees and remembers our intentional, unrepentant sin. Notice in verse 1, just to, if this would help you on, as we're walking through this book, notice that the words Israel, Ephraim, and Samaria are all used in chapter 7, verse 1, to speak of the same group of people. I note that in this context that these crimes, violence, robbery, harlotry, and fraud are all sins against people. Don't tell me that you're right with God, but you have problems with everybody else. The sins here that God says make our repentance short-lived are sins that are directed to other people. And note just a couple of warnings that are here in this text for people with a short-lived repentance. Verse 11 says, a harvest is appointed to you. I'm in 6:11. And in chapter 7, verse 2, it says, God remembers all their wickedness. What is that thing that you'd like to regret or you'd like to forget? Without repentance, it's fair to say that God has not forgotten it either. Number one this morning, half-baked repentance is like short-lived fog. Repentance is short-lived because we don't receive God's word and because we don't leave our sin. If you made a decision last Sunday morning as we came to the end of the service and said, I want to repent, I want to draw closer to God, may I ask you, did you do so this week? And if not, maybe this is why, because you didn't leave your sin and you didn't embrace God's word. Number two this morning, half-baked repentance consumes others like an oven that burns the bread. Let me read this in the book. Chapter 7, verse 4, they are all adulterers. Like an oven heated by a baker, he ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough. He's got it to the right temperature until it is leavened. In the day of our king, that would be like a birthday. It's a celebration day. And I think he might be referring to the same story with the 50 guys from Gilead, because he's talking about an attack on the king here. He says, in the day of our king, princes have made him sick. In other words, They threw a party making sure that they would distract him. Inflamed with wine, he stretched out his hand with the scoffers. He's hanging around these people who are actually out for his evil. They prepared their heart like an oven, like you heat up the oven to bake the bread. While they lie in wait, their baker sleeps all night. Their anger is what some texts say. Sleeps all night. In the morning, it burns like a fire. They are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen, none of them calls upon me. So you see, there's these people, because of their half-baked repentance, because they haven't come back to God, because they've listened but not obeyed, they are out to destroy other people. Half-baked repentance consumes others like an oven burns the bread. If you don't come all the way back to God, know that like Achan, you're taking family members down with you. If you don't come all the way back to God, know that like Abraham and his doubt, there will be reaping in your children. Thank you, Hagar. Know that if you don't repent, you will contaminate the rest. Note the sorrow that Judas caused the disciples. No, when we don't do what we ought to do, it does consume those around us, whether or not we want it to. Half-baked repentance, like short-lived fog, like an oven that consumes everything. Number three, half-baked repentance corrupts goodness like an unturned pancake. This is my favorite and why I titled the sermon this way. Verse 8, Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. People speaking to other people groups, like people who worship idols, people who would worship Baal, people who would have sexual immorality as part of their worship. Ephraim is like a cake unturned. Aliens, those from Assyria who are doing business in Samaria, those from the great king's army that are hanging around in the streets of Samaria. They have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Here he is thinking, you know, I still got it. But they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him in all this. You know, when you pour pancake batter on the grill, you got to turn it over. If you don't turn it over, what happens is the one side gets burnt, and the other side stays goo, and what you have is garbage. So he's saying that if we don't separate from ungodly people, if we don't stay away from people who will contaminate us, that's exactly what we're like. One side burned and the other side goo. We are garbage. Israel, like an imagine doing pancakes and not, I need to turn this over. You know, that kind of a idiot in the kitchen doesn't know that the pancake needs to be flipped over. So what kind of an idiot of a Christian would understand that ungodly friends and ungodly associations and wicked, unrepentant people will destroy your life? Number four, half-baked repentance is fickle like a silly bird. This one's fun too. Verse 11, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. Immaturity is always fickle. It always changes its mind. It's okay and cute when it's a little child going from one thing to another. But it's not okay and it's not cute when it's a man who ought to be leading his home in a godly way. It's okay when a 12-year-old girl can't make up her mind who she likes or who she has a crush on this week, but it's not okay. It's devastating when a woman goes from one man to another. Note the congregation phrase at the end of verse 12. I get the idea of accountability there. That according to what their congregation, according to the word that they've been given, this is a religious thing. There's a religious overtone here. Half-baked repentance. It's short-lived like a fog. It consumes others like oven burns bread. It corrupts goodness like an unturned pancake. It's fickle and silly like a silly bird. And then finally, you always like that word, don't you? Half-baked repentance. I'm only 30 minutes in. I've got another five. Half-baked repentance destroys like faulty weapons. Let me read the rest of the text. Woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. They do not cry out to me with their heart. When they walked upon their beds, they assembled together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me. Though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devised evil against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword. For the cursings of their tongue, they shall be like derision, shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. I see in verse 14. First, note the accusations. Did you see that? The phrases, they have. Let me read just that. They have fled from me. They have transgressed against me. They have spoken lies against me. They rebel against me. They devised evil against me. This reminds me of, remember the story where Samuel said, why did you do what you did? And Saul says to Samuel, I obeyed the voice of the Lord. Remember that? And Samuel says, I hear sheep. Where did these sheep come from? And Saul goes, and he makes an excuse, and that's where Samuel says to him, no, you didn't obey. You see, incomplete obedience is disobedience. And here, God's accusations, they fled from me, they have transgressed against me. They returned, but not to me. They've spoken lies against me, they rebelled. I'm a Christian, I'm part of Trinity Baptist Church. I'm trying to do the right thing for my family. Really? Can you say that has been your consistent Christian life? Honestly? Really? God says, look at all the things he accuses them of. You show up for church. Well, you know, he talks about that in verse 14. Notice he says, they assemble together. He's talking about a worship service. The ESV and the NIV say they slash themselves. Remember the story of Elijah? Mount Carmel, and what the wicked prophets did, how they cut themselves so as to appeal to Baal. That's what he's referring to, that kind of a assembly. Here they're getting together, and they're doing some kind of a worship service, but it's not godly. It's not toward God. He says that their repentance, their religion, their spirituality is like a treacherous bow, my new King James says. They're like a misfiring gun. Their efforts at serving deity are self-destructive because their repentance is misdirected. They return, but not to the Most High. All right. I want you to ask some questions about your own repentance, your own spiritual life this morning, and I'm done. Number one, I don't have these down for you, but just I want you to think. First, is your repentance truly turning your mind and passions away from yourself and towards God? Is your repentance truly turning away from you and towards God? Two, is your repentance based on a knowledge of God? Or is it just based on whatever you think God should be? Number three, is your repentance creating a holy life? Number four, is your repentance transforming your relationships with God, your family, and the people of God? Is your repentance turning from you to God? Is your repentance based on a knowledge of God? Is it creating a holier you? Is it transforming your relationships with others? If not, maybe what you got is half-baked repentance. Silly dove, garbage pancake, misfiring weapon. I don't want that. I started the sermon by saying, I doubt. Sometimes I'm afraid. Sometimes I don't want to get rid of me and embrace God. And when that's the case, my repentance is half-baked, and it is garbage to God and me. Oh, me. Father God, thank you for your word. 2,700 years ago, you took some photographs of what religion looked like, and you described it here for us. You said, here's what a religious person that does not repent all the way, this is what it looks like. And God, as I looked at the mirror this week, sometimes I saw Dan Leeds in this book. God, help my repentance to be complete. Help me to embrace you, to continually turn from me, that I might not be a silly dove, a gooey pancake, a misfiring weapon, a morning fog. Oh, that one scares me the most, that my repentance wouldn't even make it back across the parking lot from my office to the dinner table, or from one thing to another on my computer. God, help my repentance to be consistent in embracing your word. Heads bowed, eyes closed. It's invitation time, folks. Did you see yourself in the mirror of God's word this morning? Huh? What are you going to do about it?